3, if you would please, this morning. As we're continuing our exposition through this first epistle of Paul, the epistle of Paul to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, and I want to speak to you this morning simply upon this one word, objections. Objections. And if you were in a court of law, if you were viewing a trial, the defense attorney, as the prosecutor is making his case against the criminals, the defense attorney has the right to stand up and say, objection. And that's what Paul is going to be dealing with here in this section of Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, as we consider objections. Hear now the word of the living God. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them, meaning the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through me through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. May the Lord add His blessing to His word as we have read it and give us eyes to understand and ears to hear. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, as we come to this portion of Scripture that some scholars and commentators have deemed to be the most difficult in the entire book of Romans, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit You will open our eyes, illumine our minds, cause us to see with the eye of faith what You're saying to us, and speak deeply to each heart, to those who believe, to those who are unbelieving. And I pray that You will work effectually for Your glory. And in the praise and name of Jesus Christ, I ask these things. Amen. Now, as I read this passage of Scripture, how many of you understood everything that Paul was saying here? Would you raise your hand? I dare say that most of us did not understand it when we heard it for the first time or maybe for the 10th time. What is Paul doing here in these 8 verses of Romans chapter 3? Well, let me give you a little background. You need to continue to remember that from chapter 1 verse 18 down through chapter 3 verse 20, Paul has placed us in a courtroom setting. The context is still the same. The Jews, the scene is still there with them. The Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles, the moralistic Gentiles, those who would look down their noses at others and say, oh, they're really bad, but I'm not that bad. Paul has brought one by one each onto the stand. He, as the prosecuting attorney, has examined them, has scrutinized them, has destroyed their arguments, and he is showing, as we will see at the conclusion when we get on down to Romans chapter 3, every single person, man, woman, boy, girl, baby, senior citizen on their deathbed, every single person is a sinner before a thrice holy God, and stands in need of a righteousness greater than their own, and stands in need of someone better than themselves to save them. That's the point he is driving. That's the point he is whipping like he would a herd of cattle. He is behind them just driving this one point. It's not a popular point. It's not a point that you will hear often today in this world. People do not want to be reminded of their sin or their guilt. It's uncomfortable. But that's why there's so few who prize and cherish and love Christ, because they have not rightly understood their sin and guilt. And when you understand your sin and guilt, I can tell you, you will find Jesus to be altogether lovely. And you will love Him freely, not because you feel an obligation, but you will love Him because He first loved you. The scene is still the same. The courtroom setting, the chief prosecutor is still the same, Paul. But most importantly of all, that what we need to see behind all of this is that the judge is still the same, the Lord God Himself. Paul is acting as the chief prosecutor for the Lord God to speak on His behalf to all of humanity. Now, this passage is a difficult one. And what you need to understand in looking at this passage is something that Paul utilizes here in these verses. The Jewish rabbis would use a method of teaching. It's described in Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 18, when Paul would go into the Jewish synagogues. The Jewish rabbis would use a method of instruction that is called diatribe. It's kind of different than the modern usage of the word, but the rabbis would set up what they would call a diatribe. In other words, they would say, okay, here is an argument against what we believe, here is another argument against what we believe, and here is another argument and another argument, and then they would seek to answer these arguments. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He is using a rabbinical methodology here to answer the questions of distractors or detractors from what he has already said. Paul will make his summary argument. He will pronounce his verdict. But as he's doing so, perhaps someone stands up in the audience and objects, or perhaps even heckles. And this is the mindset. This is the setting behind this entire section of Scripture. It seems that there is some mysterious heckler, some mysterious detractor in the background waiting for Paul so that they could say, ha-ha, I've caught you here. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because Christianity has many detractors. You start sharing the gospel with someone, and immediately, what do you often hear? What about this? Or what about that? Or if this is true, then what about the other? I mean, how many of you can all think of instances where you've talked with people and you begin to give them the truth of God's Word and you begin to give them the gospel, and all of a sudden they say, well, what about this? What about that? And Paul anticipates that. Furthermore, there's something that you need to understand here. That Paul, though he had never been to Rome, and this is his letter, his epistle to Rome, his preaching, his doctrine had already preceded him. It was all over the Mediterranean world. Christianity was spreading. People were coming to Christ. People were being genuinely converted. Things were happening all in the Mediterranean area that was just unsettling. You remember in Acts chapter 17 how the early Christians were described. These that have turned the world upside down have come here also telling us there is another king, one Jesus. Would to God that Christianity was as hearty and robust today as it was in that day, where the world would look at us and say, man, these folk are turning the world upside down. We've lost that. We've become more concerned about what others may think. We've been more captured by culture. We've been more governed by the opinions of others than longing for the smile of Christ upon our lives. And hence the church has capitulated over and over and over to where we've lost our power. We've lost our voice. The Spirit of God has been grieved. And as Spurgeon said, there is an amalgamation, a mongrel hybrid of truth being put out here, a little bit of Calvinism, a little bit of Arminianism, a little bit of Pelagianism, a little bit of this and a little bit of that to please everyone. And the whole counsel of God's Word is removed, and the Spirit of God is grieved, and Ichabod is written over the doors of most churches. He wrote this in 1891. How much more true is that today? We're afraid. What will people say? If I make this statement, they're going to say, "Ah, but what about this? What about that? What about the other?" You see, human sophistry. Sophistry is a word that we don't use much today, but it needs to be brought back. It is something that is subtle, tricky. It's superficially plausible, but generally fallacious method of reasoning. And it's happening in evangelicalism. And little by little, we fought and stood for the inerrancy of the Bible. And now, little by little, it's being torn down. Well, Paul is going to address this. Again, it seems that there's some heckler, or at least in Paul's mind. His doctrine has already been spread abroad. People are already arguing against it. Objection! Objection! And so he's going to handle the objections. Now let me say before we look at, there are three main objections that he's going to deal with here. It should be noted that though Paul gives an answer, he does not give an answer. I remember a young man being in the ministry, and I tell our young men that aspire to the ministry, our seminarians, I can remember as a young man in the ministry, I thought that I had to give an answer to everyone that asked me. I would be asked these complicated, complex questions. And I thought I had to have an answer. And if I didn't, I felt like a failure. We'll see here, and we're going to see in several other places through Romans, Paul doesn't give an answer. He just doesn't feel like he has to justify God in the eyes of men. Where did Adam get his wife? He got his wife from his mother-in-law. That was a joke, son. You know, they ask all sorts of silly questions, trying to detract from the truth. Paul gives an answer, but it's not the answers they're wanting. And when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, that entire section I will call under the general heading of a theodicy of God. A theodicy that will justify the works of God among men and women. And people are going to throw out this objection and that objection. And finally, Paul just says, "Who in the world do you think you are to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it? Shall the clay speak up to the potter on the potter's wheel and say, 'Hey buddy, I don't like the way you're making me'?" No. And his answers here are basically going to be saying this: if you don't like what I'm saying, take it up with the Lord. And some say, "Well, that's kind of an easy way out." No. I don't know everything. You don't know everything. There's only one who knows everything, and that's the Lord God Himself. Amen? And He is going to give answers. It will not please all of the detractors, all of the hecklers, but at least He is directing us back to the Lord God Himself. Let's look at first objection, objection number one. Verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? You see, they are questioning whether the Jews really had an advantage as God's Old Testament covenant, Old Covenant people. I mean, when we look at chapter 3, verse 17, or chapter 2, verse 17 through the end of the chapter, man, he rakes the Jew over the coal and shows that he is just as vile and just as wretched as that pagan, open pagan in Romans chapter 1. He outwardly may look different, but in his heart, he is just as dark and sinful and undone as that pagan. Now there's an objector that stands and says, okay, if the Jews were this, if they were God's old covenant chosen people, what did it profit them? What about circumcision that made a Jew different than everyone else in the world? What about it? The objection really undermines God's eternal covenant. Now, if we were today, using today's vernacular, it might be that someone would put it this way. Hey, what profit does it do you religious people? What advantage do you have over non-religious people? Because most of you don't live up to what you say you believe anyhow, right? Have you heard that before? The church is full of hypocrites. And you know what I say? You're right. The church is full of hypocrites. So are the hospitals. So are the grocery stores. So are the garages. So are the universities. The whole world is full of hypocrites. Big deal. You're probably a hypocrite. So let's get over that fact. What does being religious, what does being a Christian profit you? It didn't help the Jews. I mean, they had a divinely appointed ordinance of circumcision. And look how the Jewish nation turned out. And from the time of Malachi until the appearance of John the Baptist, there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. What profit did their religion gain them? You're Christians. You go to church every Sunday. What's it doing for you? I mean, I look at many Christians, they say. I've heard them say. I look at many Christians. I had this one man tell me, I see many Christians. I think I live a better life than that person. I said, you may do. I'm not arguing with you about that. So the first objection is, did the Jews really have an advantage as God's old covenant people? Apparently it did not profit them. Circumcision didn't do much for them. I mean, look, over and over and over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, there's failure after failure after failure. So much so, the last book of the Old Testament. Who knows what the last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter, the last word of the Old Testament is? Anyone know? The last word of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the book ends with the word curse. The last verse of Malachi, chapter 4, ends with curse. What profit did all these ceremonies and all these rituals and the circumcision, what did it profit the Jews? Paul anticipates that. Some of you, maybe some of you have friends that say, hey, you know, you go to church. You're there every Sunday. You're there in midweek prayer meeting. You give, you serve, you work in various funds. What profit is it for you? Well, Paul is going to answer that objection. Did the Jews have an advantage? What was their profit? And it may not be what the detractors were looking for, but it was the right answer. Notice how he answers in verse 2. What advantage then has the Jews, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Wow, what is he saying here? What is it that the Jews had, the Jewish nation had, that no other nation had? Well, they had circumcision, yes, but they had something else. And Paul describes it here with this interesting phrase, oracles of God. The language of the New Testament is very simple. Logia, it's a feminine form of logos. It's translated oracles of God. It's only used 4 times in the New Testament. It's used here, Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Hebrews 5:12, and 1 Peter 4:11, the phrase oracles of God in almost all the English translations. What does Paul mean by this phrase, the oracles of God? And how did it profit the Jews? How did it give them an advantage over all the nations of the world? The oracles of God means nothing more than the inscripturated written word of God. The Jews had the deposit of the Old Testament scriptures as the oracles. We don't use that word much anymore, but it was a word that was common in the New Testament days. All of you, if you've studied any history, you remember the Oracle of Delphi. And Paul uses this term to mean the very message, the very word, the inscripturated word of the living God. The Jews had it. The Assyrians did not have it. The Babylonians did not have it. The Philistine nations did not have it. The Jews had the Word of God. And that was to their advantage. Professor Cranfield of Oxford University says, the deposit of the Old Testament scriptures are the oracles of God. In other words, the oracles refer to God's self-revelation to the Jews. In trust, we don't use that word so much in America, but in England, if something is put in our trust, we are to safeguard it. It's a stewardship. And God gave His word in trust as a stewardship to the Jews. In trust to treasure it and to attest and declare it to all mankind. End quote. They had the prophets. They had the very Word of God. And that gave them an advantage over all the other nations. The Holy Bible was written by holy men of God as they were inspired and moved along by the Holy Spirit. They pinned down the self-revelation of God, God's revelation of Himself to humanity. It is the perfect treasure of heavenly instruction and knowledge. God is its author, though He used human instruments. Salvation was its end. Prophet Isaiah could stand up in Isaiah 45. We talked about this briefly yesterday in the mentoring class. And God says, look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am the Lord, and beside me there is none other. Don't look to these pagan deities, so-called. Look to me, I am the Lord, and by looking to me you shall be saved. God is its author, salvation is its end, truth without mixture of error is its content. Christ is its primary and its secondary and its tertiary focus. Ultimately, everything in Scripture leads you to Jesus. And if whatever you're reading doesn't lead you to Jesus, something's wrong with your thinking. The Bible principally teaches what people are to believe about God. Doesn't matter what you feel that God is like or what others may think that God is like. If you want to know what God is like, you have one source and one source only. It's the Holy Scriptures. The Bible teaches what people are to believe about God, what duty God requires of them, and how, therefore, they should live thereafter. It reveals the principles also by which God will judge us and all of the world, and it is the supreme standard by which all human creeds, conducts, and questions should be tried. The Jews had that. And they did not take advantage of it. They prided themselves in being a Jew. They prided themselves in the temple. The tabernacle first, the temple later, the sacrifices, the offerings. But they did not treasure God's word, and they did not treasure the author of His word. Professor John Murray said, some would say, well, you know, you Baptists, you Reformed people, y'all just worship the Bible. And I say, no, we do not. We reverence the Holy Scriptures, but we worship the author of the Bible. And Professor John Murray said, Paul was not afraid of being accused of bibliolatry when he thus assessed the oracles of God as being the inscripturated Word of God. Let me quickly go on in the short time that we have left. So what was the great advantage of the Jews? They had the Bible. What is the great advantage that we have as Christians today? We have the Word, written Word of God. Second objection. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? You see, if the Jews were really God's people, God's favored Old Testament people, and they didn't believe, didn't their unbelief thwart God's purposes? This objection undermines God's faithfulness. And I can't tell you over the years of my ministry how many people have said to me things like, you know, if there's really a God, or if He's really in control, why is there so much evil and terrible things in the world? And you've probably heard the arguments. I've heard them so many times I could just rehearse them in my dreams. Or if God is all-powerful, then why doesn't He eliminate evil in the world? And if He doesn't eliminate evil, He must not be all-powerful. If God is good, all good and loving, why does He allow people to go through such hard and difficult times? And they're trying to pit the goodness of God against the power of God. And they're trying to put it all back on the Lord. God must not be unpowered. Can God make a rock that He can't move? What a stupid question. God can do all His holy will. And do you think that the Jews' unbelief, the fact that time after time after time, they drifted and went into darkness, and God would have to raise up a judge, and they would be okay for a while, and then they would drift back. He'd raise up another judge, And then when the age of the judges passed and the prophetic ministry of Israel came about, and Israel would do good for a little while and then they would drift, and God would raise up another prophet and they would do okay, and then he would go over to Tekoa and find a gatherer of sycamore fruit and a herdsman who wasn't a prophet and say, "Hey, will you go up to Israel and prophesy to my people?" And he walks up and he says, "I'm not a prophet, neither the son of a prophet, but I've come to tell you what God has said." And they listened momentarily. Some didn't. "Get out of this country. Don't you ever come back in here, or we're going to kill you." Do you think their unbelief would thwart God's purposes? Look what Paul says in verse 4. The old King James uses the word "God forbid." It's translated here, "certainly not." It's interesting Greek construction. It means absolutely, never. You see, God is God, my friend. And the fact that the Jews did not keep covenant with him all the way through, did not violate his covenant that he had made. You see, God's covenant is not, God's covenants are not unilateral. God sets down this and we kind of enter into covenant with. God's covenants are sovereign impositions upon humanity. And because the Jews did not believe, didn't thwart God's purposes. It didn't take him by surprise. He's not sitting up there and on his throne and scratching his head and saying, "Hey, Michael, what happened down there? I planned it this way and they're going that way. Gabriel, help me out here, son." This is not our God. God's purposes are not thwarted. Paul answers by quoting in verse 4, "As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you're a judge." He's actually quoting, does anyone know where he's quoting from in the Old Testament? He takes a direct quote from the Old Testament, from that great penitential psalm in Psalm 51, verse 4, where David said, "Against you and against you alone have I sinned, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Paul is going to simply say, "Let God be true and every man a liar." I thought about singing that little chorus, Dr. Tim. "Let God be true and every man a liar." That's probably outdating me, huh? Or showing how old I am, not outdating me. "Let God be true and every man a liar." Now, I don't have time, what Paul is alluding to here, and we don't have time to look at it, but Paul is alluding that the fact that most of the Jews did not end up well, there is a remnant according to the election of grace that will eventually be saved among the Jews. But we're going to have to wait till Romans 9, 10, and 11 to get there. Nothing, absolutely nothing, thwarts the will and purposes of God, even your unbelief. Even the church's unbelief. Our unbelief does not affect God's purposes. It only affects us. The Lord says, "Here are my promises. Believe on them. Be blessed. Be enriched. Prosper spiritually by them." And if we don't believe them, God's purposes are not shoved to the side. We do not receive the benefits and riches of His promises and purposes. But God has an eternal purpose that is marching on. There is evil in the world. And believe me, my friends, one day, God's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of some business. Right? And He will show that He is all-powerful. And furthermore, He will show that He is absolutely and perfectly good. Let God be true and every man. That didn't answer their question. That didn't satisfy them. And until God, by His Spirit and by His grace, works in people's hearts, they will never be satisfied with God's answers. But that's His answer. Let God be true and every man a liar. Then quickly we come to the third objection. It's found really in verses 5, 6, 7. It's kind of compacted. If the Jews eat, you know, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? You know, the word had been spread around that Paul was saying, hey, go ahead and sin, because the more you sin, the more righteousness, more glory it brings to God. And if that's the case, you see, what happens with the sophistry, the detractors, the hecklers of this world? Their thinking is clouded. They don't understand, and they misunderstand the Christian message. And they're saying, well, Paul was just saying, well, go ahead and sin. If it's true that our unrighteousness brings righteousness to God, then how can God fairly judge the world in verse 6? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Once again, he uses this, certainly not, God forbid, absolutely never. For then how will God judge the world? And then, part of that third objection is, if my sin and your sin and unrighteousness gives God a chance to demonstrate His righteousness, why does He still call us sinners? Verse 7. For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged a sinner? And then that third part of this third objection is found in verse 8. If this is true, then why not tell everybody to go out and live as sinful as possible? Because it's going to bring glory to God. And Paul says, notice, I want you to see this in the latter part of verse 7. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported? See, people had already taken Paul's doctrine and Paul's teaching and Paul's gospel, and they had twisted it and perverted it. And Paul says that he has been misrepresented as slanderous reporting. All he will answer is, your condemnation will be just when it comes. Now quickly, in closing, what is God saying to us? What is God saying to us through this passage, and through Paul in this passage? Really, a few things here. Quickly, one, there are always hecklers and detractors that question the Word of God. Beware of humanistic sophistry. It's part of the satanic influence on the world and the fallenness of humanity to question the inspired and inerrant Holy Scriptures. And when I state the gospel clearly, or I state a truth of God that is unmistakable, and I hear, but what about this? When I state election, and you, if you believe the Bible, you do believe election. You may have a different spin on it, but the Bible teaches election clearly and unmistakably. I don't know how many times when I brought it up I've heard somebody say, but what about John 3:16? And I say, what about it? Immediately that tells you they're pitting the Bible against itself. And God's Word never contradicts itself. God's Word. Let me repeat that in case I was not clear. God's Word never contradicts itself. If you have a problem, the problem is not with God's Word, it's with your understanding of God's Word. And so, when you hear these questionings, but what about this? What about that? What about the other? Just realize it's part of the satanic influence on the world and the fallenness of humanity to question the inspired and inerrant Scriptures. Let God be true and every man a liar. Secondly, Christian, do you understand today that the greatest privilege you have in this world is the Word of God? The greatest privilege that you have is the Word of God. The Jews had it, and they boasted in it. Oh, we have the oracles of God. But they did not put it into practice. With this privilege comes great advantage. Listen to Bishop J.C. Ryle as he says, "Make it a part of every day's business to read and meditate on some portion of God's Word. Yesterday's bread will not feed the laborer today, and today's bread will not feed the laborer tomorrow. Gather your manna fresh every morning. Choose your own seasons and hours. Do not scramble over or hurry your reading. Give your Bible the best and not the worst of your time." Let me pause his quote here and say, don't wait until the end of the day and you're exhausted and you go to bed and you think, oh, I need to read the Bible, and you start reading and 2 verses later you're sound asleep. Amen? Now let me pick up with where Bishop Ryle, where I stopped. Give the Bible the best and not the worst of your time. Read all the Bible and read it in an orderly way. I fear there are many parts of the Word of God which some people never read at all. To this habit may be traced that lack of broad, well-proportioned view of truth which is so common in this day. I believe it is by far the best plan to begin in the Old and New Testaments at the same time, to read each straight through to the end and then begin again. Read the Bible in a spirit of obedience and self-application. Sit down to the study of it with a daily determination that you will live by its rules, rest on its statements, and act on its commands. That Bible is best read which is practiced most. End quote. We have the same advantage that the Jews have. We have the Holy Spirit. Inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible, clear, preserved, and sufficient Word of God. Is it precious to you? Do you hide it in your heart? Do you read it? Do you cherish it? If so, if not, how are you any different than the Jews? Thirdly, don't ever think, my friends, don't ever get the mistaken notion that we can ever thwart or hinder God's purposes. I love that great hymn by William Cooper. His purposes shall ripen fast, unfolding every hour. Right? Sweet or bitter may be the taste, but sweet will be the flower. God is working out His purposes. Take courage in that. Fourthly, never think that doing evil will cause good to come about. This is morally wrong and impossible. How many times have I had people sit in my office, my study, pastor's office, and they've had this thinking, well, I did this. I know it was wrong. I know it was sin. But I thought I could bring about some good. You never bring about good by doing sin. by doing something wrong that is contrary to the Word of God. But if I told the truth, I could get fired. Well, you should have not lied in the first place. If I had done this, do you understand what would have happened? Well, you shouldn't have done that in the first place. You don't do evil and keep on doing evil with the hopes and that good will come about. It never happens. And then the last thing I close with. To preach Christ and His gospel in the proper way will always bring about slanderous reports. Don't worry about it. I've talked to many. Yesterday I was doing my final preparation. There's a young man in another state north of us, right across the border up here. We began a thread of text. And he was sharing the Word of God with someone and they were misunderstanding him, and he just keeps bombarding me. I said, brother, just keep going back to the Word of God. Don't worry about if he misunderstands you. Have you faithfully declared the truth? Well, yes, I have. Then leave it with the Lord. You know, it's interesting. There are times that Paul is going to be looked at as a legalist, and other times he's going to be looked at as an antinomian. Charles Spurgeon said in his own ministry that when he first came to London, they called him an Arminian, and later on they were calling him a hyper-Calvinist. He said, I must have been doing something right. Paul must have been doing something right. You know why that our gospel and the truth is often slanderously reported? It's because fallen humanity doesn't understand the nature of grace. And when you understand the nature of grace as revealed in Scripture, all the pieces of the puzzle will fall together. You may be called a legalist at some times or an antinomian at other times. You may be called an Arminian at certain junctures and a hyper-Calvinist at others. But when you understand grace, everything just fits together, right? Well, this passage could have much more said about it than what I've said, but that's all I'm going to say today. And if you're a Christian, cherish and treasure the Word of God. And trust in God, whose promises and purposes can never be thwarted or hindered. And if you're an unbeliever, one word to you today, flee. Flee to Christ. I don't understand everything. Well, neither do I. But I know this, Jesus is a great Savior of great sinners. Flee to Him today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Oh, how rich and wonderful it is. Even these difficult passages that are oftentimes hard for us to grasp and sometimes even more difficult for us to apply. I pray that You will, by Your Spirit, open up our minds to grasp what You have said to us through Your holy apostle. And help us to apply these things. Help us, O Father, to not be like the ancient Jews who had every advantage and did not avail themselves to it. May we love and cherish, esteem, and hide Your Word in our hearts that we might not sin against You. Seal Your truth to our hearts and cause it to bring forth fruit that remains, not only for today, but unto eternal glory. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, I ask these things. Amen.